Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The Apostle Paul, in our second reading today, is addressing the Corinthians from the Old Testament. It's part of a longer passage that we hear the first part of on the Sunday called Septuagesima, just before Lent. So I don't know if you remember the reading from Septuagesima. And just in case you don't, let me read it to you. So this is from the end of chapter 9. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run, that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others I myself should be disqualified. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Those are the verses immediately before our reading today. And Paul now goes on to say, and I read from the English translation that we have, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." Now, first of all, just a few, as is my habit, a little comment on the translation. Very many English translations translate it in just this way. These things took place as examples for us. Some modern translations even add the word warning examples for us. But in fact, the word that Paul uses is the Greek word typos, that gives us the word type or typology. And what he writes literally is that these things took place as types of us. Not examples for us, but types of us. Now, let me remind you what a type is. In the biblical sense, a type is like something that foreshadows something else. So the Old Testament is full of persons and events that give us like they prefigure what would happen in the New Testament. So you see, for example, we have the temple and the tabernacle. Now in the New Testament, Jesus says that his body is the true temple of God. So the temple in the Old Testament teaches us about what Jesus would be like when he comes. Or King David, from whom we heard words of prayer in our first reading. King David was a righteous king ruling over God's people, and he's the shepherd that God had set to take care of his sheep, his flock, the nation of Israel. King David was a type of Jesus Christ, who is the king of God's kingdom and who's the good shepherd who gathers all people to himself so that he might care for them. So David was a type of Christ. The temple was a type of Christ. Joseph, who was rejected by his brothers and nevertheless saved them, was a type of Christ. And now Paul says that the people of Israel, most of whom perished in the wilderness, were types of us. They prefigured us. That is to say, Christians, the Christian church, members of the Christian church. How so? They were baptized into Moses. And they all ate and drank the same spiritual food and drink. Just as in the fulfillment of all things, all Christians are baptized into Christ and eat and drink the same spiritual food, that is the body and blood of Christ. They were redeemed and rescued from slavery to Pharaoh in Egypt. Christians are redeemed and rescued from slavery to Satan and to sin and to death. They left the world that they knew in slavery in Egypt, and they traveled through the wilderness into the promised land, just as we have been drawn from the life that we know. We are no longer citizens of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven, but we are walking through, if you like, the wilderness of this world, not as through a homeland, but we are heading towards our true home, which is the heavenly kingdom of Christ. So the people of Israel were types of us. So we read about the history of the kingdom of Israel, of the people of Israel. You are really reading about Christians and about the Christian church, both in his promises, in his instructions, and in its warnings. Because what happened to the people of Israel is a warning example, even though Paul doesn't actually use those words. It is a warning example to us. They were all baptized into Moses. They were all under the cloud, which is God, the Spirit of God guiding them. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. And how did that journey go for them? For all of them who had all received the same spiritual gifts, who had all received the same calling, had all received the same gracious provision of God. Almost all of them perished in the wilderness. Why? And this is where Paul wants us to focus our minds. What happened to Israel happened to Israel. We're not in Sinai, and even if you are, you can go there by coach and you'll be fine. We're no longer being led by that way, but nevertheless, their experience, Paul thought, was instructive for the Corinthians. And just as Paul applied the example of the people of Israel to the Corinthians, those same applications still work for us. And Paul points out five things that went wrong for the Israelites, which were also temptations and troubles for the Corinthian Christians. First of all, they desired evil. They were idolaters. They indulged in sexual immorality. They put Christ to the test. They grumbled. They desired evil. They were idolaters. They indulged in sexual immorality. They put Christ to the test. And they grumbled. So first of all, they desired evil, we are told. The people of Israel, their hearts and their minds were not set wholeheartedly on God's word. This is like a blanket sin that explains all the others. Their desires, the desires of their hearts, were set not towards God, but away from him. And this is demonstrated again and again through the wilderness wanderings, where God leads them, God guides them, God provides for them, and at every turn they say, we don't want that, we want something else. And in fact, they repeatedly desire to return to Egypt. This is the ultimate desire for evil. They said again and again, why did you bring us out here? Why didn't you just leave us in peace in Egypt? Yeah, we were slaves, but at least there was plenty of food. Why have you brought us here? There's no water here. Egypt, famous for the Nile. Why have you brought us out here? They desired to go back to the place of evil from which they had been rescued. Secondly, they were idolaters. When Moses stayed on the mountain longer than they thought, and they began to worry that Moses wouldn't come back, what does Aaron do? He collects all their gold and he makes an idol, the golden calf. And he says, here is your God who brought you out of Egypt. And they had a festival, a joyous festival, such that they made so much noise that when Moses and Joshua were coming down from the mountain, Joshua thought first that it was the sound that there was a battle going on. They were making so much noise, celebrating. These same people who had been grumbling said, take us back to Egypt. Finally, they could see this idol, golden calf. Said, yes, and now they celebrated. And they forsook the God who had actually saved them. They indulged in sexual immorality. And 23,000 fell in a single day. They mixed themselves. They got involved with the Moabites in their pagan fertility rites, and many of them committed fornication with Moabite women. And Paul says 23,000 fell in a single day. Actually, the Old Testament says 24,000. Paul's downplaying the numbers a little bit. They put Christ to the test. And we read about this in Numbers. And God sent serpents, fiery serpents, and many died because they did not trust in God's word. And they grumbled again and again. And they were destroyed by the destroyer. These are things that the Corinthian Christians also struggled with. They also were desirous of evil. They had left their evil ways. They'd been baptized into Christ, and yet many of them wanted to keep one foot at least in the old life. There was something very comforting and very, commentator put it, convivial about life in the old way. You have all your old friends, you have your family connections, you have all the life to which you're used to, and now you'd be yanked out of it in your holy baptism into this life that makes you a bit of an odd bod, if you're lucky, amongst your family and friends, and if you're unlucky, somebody who's less favorably looked upon. And you are called to renounce things that you are used to and you desire. And it seemed to the Corinthian Christians that this was rather hard work. And some of them therefore began to backpedal and to lapse back into the old life. They desired evil. So that Paul has to say to them, you were baptized. So you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the Spirit of our God. You are not that anymore. Do not go back to the flesh pots of Egypt. Many of them were tempted to keep one foot in idolatry. After all, the temples of the Greco-Roman cities of the first century, they were not just places of worship to which devotees went. They were the heart and center of the community. That's where all important things happened. More importantly, as far as the Corinthians were concerned, that's where most of the slaughtering of meat was done. Most of the meat that you bought in the market did not come from a butcher shop. It came from the temple, from a sacrifice. And so if you did not take part in the idolatrous life of the city, you were an outsider to the... You looked like you're unpatriotic, you were not part of the community, you were not really pulling the same rope as everybody else, and you probably had to eat a lot more vegetables than you were used to. And so some of them wanted to keep one foot in that camp. And they kept testing and Christ in all sorts of different ways. There was sexual immorality amongst them. There was one man who was was guilty of such a notorious case of incest that even the pagans were scandalized. And I can tell you that if you're in a great Greek port city and still you scandalize people, things are really, really, really bad. And some of the men, at least, were visiting brothels and prostitutes while claiming to be members of the Christian church. There was all kinds of grumbling, reason why Paul had to write to them. Many of them were grumbling against, just like the people of Israel grumbled against God and against Moses, so also there are lots of people who are grumbling against Paul. Why is he telling us all these things? Why is he telling us what to do, what not to do? And thereby rejecting the apostle of God. All these things were happening in Corinth amongst these new Christians because they were acclimatizing themselves to this new way of life, which is strange and hard for them, and some of them seem to lack the strength of a will to persist with it. And what Paul is warning them about is the end of such a way of life and thinking. If you're trying to keep one foot in each camp, if you are not steadfast and follow the call of the Lord single-mindedly, you risk the same fate as was risked by the people of Israel, which is death and the failure to reach the promised land. And some of you are new Christians who have not been walking on this way for a long time and are probably experiencing, and if you're not, you will be experiencing these temptations. That when you leave one life to which you're used to, however delighted you are with the new world you've come to, at some point your natural desires and your habits and your customs and the life to which you're accustomed to and the people that form your family and your friendship groups will begin to rub up against these new convictions, and there is a temptation to say this is too hard and to lapse back into the life that you once knew, forgetting that you have escaped from slavery into freedom and forgetting what lies ahead. Not flesh pots of Egypt, but a land flowing with milk and honey. And Paul writes these things not to frighten us, but to encourage us. To encourage us to see what sort of a person made it all the way through the wilderness. So that when life is hard, you're not discouraged, but you remember, oh yes, this journey is worth going on even when it is hard. And even when the word that comes to us is difficult to hear, it is worth hearing because it comes from the mouth of God. But remember that these things did not happen to Israel in the first 2 weeks of their wilderness wanderings. They happened for 40 years. As Psalm 95 puts it, for 40 years, God said, I loathe that generation and said, there are people who go astray in their heart. Not for 2 weeks or 18 months, for 40 years. That is to say, these are not only problems for new Christians. These are temptations for all Christians. And that's why Paul began with this metaphor of the runner running for the race. So run that you may obtain the prize, the imperishable wreath. That is to say, job number one, make it all the way to the finish line. No prizes for quitters. And the scripture is full of warnings about this. There are some Christian denominations and traditions that teach that if you are truly one of the elect and you receive the Holy Spirit, you will definitely be saved. The elect will persevere. The saints will persevere. And yet the Bible warns us again and again, here and elsewhere, against the danger of falling away. Paul says, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. If you think that you're secure in your faith and you'll be fine and nothing will ever go wrong with you, then you already are in danger. Because you're not taking the danger seriously enough. This desire for evil dwells in every human heart. And if you've been a Christian for 2 minutes or 20 years or all your life for the last 120 years, the devil, the world around you, and your own sinful flesh are doing all that they can to keep you from entering God's kingdom, to shutting out the voice of Jesus, to lead you back into a life that the world knows. Because the Christian life is a standing rebuke against the world. I've told this anecdote at least once before, but it's many years ago, so I'll tell it again. There was a period in my life when I was a teetotaler. And that was when I was doing national service in the Finnish Army a long time ago now. And the reason I decided to become a teetotaler for that year was because other than shooting at the imagined enemy, the one thing that the Finnish Army was really, really good at was emptying bottles. There was an awful lot of drinking going on there, and sometimes I wondered how we ever hit any targets at all. And as a Christian, it seemed that the easiest way not to get drawn into that world was simply to stick to water and other soft drinks, so that you wouldn't have to constantly be drawing the line and making sure, above all, in that particular setting, not to give the impression that one, as a Christian, was participating in this debauchery by holding, drinking out of the same bottle as everybody else was. And one very curious experience that I had more than once was being in a room full of men who are all barely standing up, wasted with alcohol. And taking their turn, regardless of rank and relationship, taking turns to come up to me and say, do you think you're better than me just because you're sober? Are you saying I'm a bad person just because I like a drink? And the only rebuke that I had issued was stand there with a bottle of Coke or a glass of water or some such thing. And the very presence of a sober person in a very drunken gathering seemed to be like a needle poking at everybody else's conscience. Now, I'm not saying this to say anything about myself. All my virtue consisted was not getting drunk, which is not that difficult, especially if you only open bottles of Coke or whatever it is. The Christian life is a standing rebuke against the world. If you will lead a chaste life, if you are going out with a member of the opposite sex and you remain chaste and you don't live together and you don't sleep together, you wait till you get married, there'll be lots of people at some point feeling really knocked with you and telling you that you're no better than them. Or any other such thing, we could take endless examples. If you do not take part in idolatry and sexual immorality and all the other things that the world is involved in, that alone will needle the enemy. And I don't mean by the enemy people, other people, but the enemy of our soul, Satan, and he will therefore attack you on that point. And one of the easiest and most successful ways in which the enemy has undermined the church is by leading Christians into disobedience to God's law. Whether it's in sexual immorality or greed or dishonesty. And by that way, not by denying the core tenets of the faith, saying, you know, you should really give up on the Nicene Creed. That's hard work. But rather getting Christians to grow lax on points of God's word where their lifestyle is concerned, that's where the devil gets his entry in. And once you have given up on God's word on one point, it's like you've taken a little bit, you know, just made a little hole in your bucket. And said, it's only a little bit. But if it's even if it's very small, if you leave it there, the bucket will eventually empty. God's word is not made up of little bits and pieces which you pick and choose, but it is the whole counsel of God, because it is we don't simply pick and choose what we want to receive from God, because in God's word we receive God himself. And if we begin to make choices, then we make ourselves the judge and the arbiter and the God who decides what is really true and what is false. This is the danger. And this is why Christians must be careful to watch how they walk through this life, how they act, how they speak, what they do and don't do in the light of God's commandments. Not as a means of salvation, but as a means of preserving God's word whole and intact. Because God's word and God's commandments, they protect us from ourselves. Just like Moses leading the people into the wilderness, was God's way of sparing them from the rod of their masters, sparing them from the work of slavery, sparing them from the indignity of being an enslaved nation. And though it came with challenges and difficulties for a time, it was in fact God's kindness that brought them to a place where they were free from their enemies. And so also, when God's law puts break on our own desires and puts us in a place where we don't really want to be, we know that because he loves us, he is speaking to us in this way in order to protect us from ourselves. And insofar as we find it hard, it simply shows that we still desire evil and we need to repent. But the key to all of our salvation is not here. This is a part of a longer argument. The key is this. God is faithful. God is faithful. The whole problem is that we are not in ourselves faithful. Those people of Israel who made it through into the promised land, we're not the ones who are just that little bit more spiritual than everybody else. Joshua and Caleb. But they were the ones who held on to God's word and trusted God's faithfulness. So that when everybody else thought that the game was up and God could no longer be trusted, they said, no, it is God, we can trust God. They knew God's faithfulness and they simply trusted in his faithfulness, and that is how they were saved. And then the children who had not been old enough at that point to take part in the open defiance of God. God is faithful. God took people of Israel out of Egypt. He gave them a promised land. He made a promise. He said, I will take you to the promised land. And did you notice that even though the people of Israel did not want to go, he remained faithful. And even though most of the adults perished in the wilderness, yet he took the nation into the promised land because he is faithful. And those who trusted in his word and relied on him also went there. He is faithful. And he says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. Whatever temptation you experience in your life, whatever temptation we as a church face, those are temptations that everybody experiences. The reason we all do it, because we are all born sinful, and we are all born blind, and we are all born ignorant of God, and we are all born naturally idolatrous. These things are common to man. But in God's hands, what is a temptation to us becomes not a temptation, but a testing. That's the second translation point that I must mention. The word in the New Testament that is translated as temptation also means testing. God doesn't tempt us. God doesn't try to lure us to sin. Satan does. But God does allow us to be tested, because it is through testing that we grow in strength. Those of you who do physical exercise, whether it's running or going to the gym or swimming, know that when you are growing in strength, your body begins to ache. If you go to the gym and you work hard, next day your muscles are sore. And you might think, well, this is terrible. No, this is a good sign. And when you push yourself to the limits, that's when you grow in strength. If you go for a run and you come home and you're not out of breath, you haven't run hard enough and you haven't benefited. God also tests us. He allows us to be tempted, but he remains faithful. And, as Paul says, he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God is the one who called you. God is the one who has given you his spirit. He is the one who washed you in your baptism. He is the one who nourishes you with the body and blood of Christ. He is the one whose word directs and guides you. He is the one who warns you against all temptations. And he is also the one whose word shows you the way out of temptation. Martin Luther, who experienced many temptations in his life, also therefore wrote beautifully about it. And he gave this very simple instruction to Christians when in temptation. Sometimes we are so sorely tempted by Satan or by our own sins that we can't even pray. That we feel that God is so far away that we can't reach out to him. But thanks be to God, Jesus gave us a prayer. He gave us the Lord's Prayer. And if you can pray nothing else, you can just keep hammering away. Lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation, because Scripture promises God tempts no one. And when you are in the depths of temptation, whether the temptation is one of a physical or a spiritual nature, whether your temptation is simply laziness and desire to just put all these things to one side, you can pray, lead us not into temptation, because God has promised that he tempts no one, and he himself will lead us out of whatever test that he allows to come our way. We have been led out of slavery. We have before us a promised land. We are standing somewhere between the beginning of the journey and the end of the journey. And so long as we have breath in this life and we are still walking this earth, we are still on that journey. But Christ no longer follows us. He has gone ahead of us. He has gone ahead of us, and he already sits at the right hand of God the Father in glory. And he dwells with us. It is his spirit that guides us. It is his word that speaks to us. He is the one into whom we have been baptized. He is the one who feeds himself. He feeds us with himself. And therefore, in him, though we are still on the way, we have already arrived. We are not simply waiting for the kingdom to come, as we heard earlier, but the kingdom is already ours. So fix your eyes, therefore, on him. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And looking to him, who is the author and perfecter of your faith, you will also learn to trust him. Trust him for your salvation. Trust him in the hours of weakness. Trust him in the moment after you have fallen and failed. Trust him that he will receive every repentant sinner again and again and again. Turn to him in the hour of your need. But trust him also when he admonishes you, when he warns you, when he tells you to stop, not that way, but this way. Trust him that he who loved you and gave himself up for you only speaks words of love to you. And when he tells you no, he tells you no so that he can give you a better way. The people of Israel are types of us. And in spite of all their idolatry, in spite of all their unfaithfulness, God did not forsake them because he had promised first. And the same God who is faithful to them remains faithful to us. May he keep you by his Spirit until the day when we are redeemed from this world of sin and brought into eternal glory. Amen. May the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.